Shall we pray before we start? Father, we do bless you for your goodness, for who you are, for your greatness, for your love, and for your word. Lord, it's such a rich resource that we have your word so freely available that the living Almighty God should give us his instructions for life. And more than that, the Almighty Living God should give his own Son that we might be saved. And we do give you thanks for that. And Father, we pray you please speak to us this morning through your word. Pray you take my lips. Lord, I'm very conscious that on my own I have nothing to offer. But it's your word and it's your anointing that I pray for. And we pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, our ears to hear what you would say. And that you would bear fruit from this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those who don't know, when I'm speaking on a Sunday morning, we're working through the book of Romans. And we're in chapter 14 today. In the first 11 chapters, Paul, the writer, has set out the essence of Christian doctrine. The stuff we believe, basically, as Christians. And from chapter 12 onwards, he's then moved into giving us some of the, if you like, the how-to of Christian living. So that we put into practice what he's taught and what we believe as Christians. And in our last study in chapter 13, we saw what Paul taught about our responsibility to the ruling authorities in society, as well as our obligations to our neighbours, and in how we should live before the Lord. And today, Paul continues to speak of the application of how we live out our Christian faith. We move into, he's talking about the need to avoid judging others on what might be regarded as debatable issues. So first, let's look at the first few verses in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, where Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Each of us likes to be right, don't we? And actually, I think most of the time, each of us thinks we are right. But maybe our perception sometimes of what is right is not quite right. May not always coincide with the fact of what's right. And especially what we think is right doesn't always coincide with what God regards as right. And I think this underscores the crucial importance of being thoroughly rooted in what the Bible teaches about the various issues that we face in life, so that we do live according to what God teaches and what he requires from us. I think, in short, what Paul starts this chapter with, he's teaching on license and liberty. And Paul, to do this, Paul sets out to show how we can easily err in our liberty, not so much as in exercising it, but by lording it over others, perhaps with less understanding, less knowledge than we may have. What is for us freedom may not be, it can easily turn into the cause of sin for ourselves or for others. To do this, Paul uses the examples of our approach to food and drink, and later on in a few verses' time he'll talk about the Sabbath. And the very debate itself of, well, do you keep this day, do you eat this food or not eat this food, or that very debate has the danger of creating a judgmental attitude towards others, when the purpose of the teaching is to avoid such judgment. And over the centuries, disunity has been a major factor and a major problem in the church, because the devil fights hard to disrupt and damage what God is doing. And we must show the grace of God when differences of opinion arise over non-essential matters. We should never be used by the enemy to disrupt the unity that we have in Christ. And there are many areas in the Bible where God makes his will clear. We know what he wants and we know what he doesn't want. So that we are then to do the things we are supposed to do. Equally, there are things in the Bible that are clear that we shouldn't do, and we should avoid those. And generally, the things that we are to do are moral, whilst the things that we are not to do are immoral. So that's a rule of thumb, very broad brush, but there'll be exceptions, but that's broadly where we're coming from. But there are some things where there is neither a moral nor an immoral directive to them. And the Bible may well give teaching that gives direction, but on such things there's no inherently moral aspect to them. And on such matters we are not to judge the way that other believers act or follow their consciences on them. And in verse 1, Paul starts with the statement, "Receive one who is weak in the faith." Now, presumably, that means that he believes he's strong in the faith, and I think probably he's addressing those who consider themselves to be strong in the faith. Someone who is weak in the faith is not someone who lacks faith in Christ, because either a person is saved or is not saved. They either have faith and are saved, or they lack faith and they're not saved. But to be weak in the faith is to be saved and yet unsure of what is allowed and what is not allowed in the context of the faith. And earlier in this letter, Paul distinguished between Jews and Gentiles. And a Jew who comes to faith will come with, if you like, the baggage of his previous beliefs, his previous lifestyle and teaching. He will come with the various dietary laws of Moses, and with the Jewish understanding of the Sabbath, with all of its various laws and requirements. But a Gentile coming to faith in Christ will not have the same background. So they won't have the same baggage, but they'll have their own baggage. And we all come with our own worldview that has yet to be moulded into a biblical and Christian worldview. And a new Christian, I think almost inevitably, will be what we might call weak in the faith. Not because he doesn't have much faith, although hopefully that will grow as the person matures in Christ, but because he doesn't know much about how to live the Christian faith, the Christian life. And with that being the case, it's very easy for such a person to do things, maybe quite inadvertently, that are unhelpful for a Christian. So growth is needed. Growth in biblical knowledge, growth in walking in fellowship with God and with other Christians. And however long we've been a Christian, we're still a work in progress this side of heaven. New Christians are to be received warmly and wholeheartedly by older Christians, because we are all saved by grace, by faith in what Jesus has done for us. And the older Christians should be keen to help the new Christians grow in their walk with God and in their understanding of the Bible. And this is to be done without disputes over what Paul refers to as doubtful things, or literally judgments of thoughts. We are not to be judgmental of others. And thankfully we have the advantage in our day of living with the whole Bible. When Paul was writing, it was pretty much the Old Testament, with just a few other letters starting to come through. So some things are clarified for us that were not clarified in Paul's day. And spiritual maturity is not a requirement for fellowship. New Christians don't have the maturity, but we can have fellowship with them, and that we should have fellowship with them. But judgment of others should never spoil that fellowship. The church should be a place of safety where we can all grow together and help each other as we do so. So Paul tackles the issue of food first in verses 2 to 3, where he says, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So the Jew would probably come with his kosher food laws, whilst the Gentile may well come with a background of sacrificing animals to pagan gods. So would now have scruples about, well, whether such meat would be harmful to his new life in Christ. Either side might not realise their freedom in Christ. So either side might think that those who live in whatever freedom each side has are being too free. And in their relative ignorance, they would become judgmental in their attitude to those with a different perspective. Conversely, those who think they are free on what sort of food you eat, they might look down on those who do have moral problems with eating all types of food and then judge them. And the word for despise that Paul uses is sometimes translated as look down on, but it can also mean to treat or reject with contempt. And if that's creeping into our attitude, it's got to go. We should never treat our fellow believers with contempt. We should never despise or look down on them. We are all on a level playing field. We all need salvation. We all need Jesus Christ to save us. And that sort of attitude bears no relationship to the generous, loving grace of God, who gave so much to us that we can have fellowship with him and fellowship with each other. We should remember what John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, where he said, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Or we could look at Paul in the previous chapter in Romans 13 and verse 10, which says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The very notion of saying that we love God and then despising a person whom God loves is really contrary to sound reason, and it's certainly contrary to what the Bible tells us to do. It's against the message of love that's found in so many places in the Bible. Now, yes, we should resist clear error, obviously, but the overriding principle, even in dealing with error, should be love and grace, and especially when it's on an issue where there's no moral imperative on an action. And God has given us all the conscience, and it's a valuable tool to help us to live as God wants us to. So we should be careful never to damage either our conscience or the conscience of another person. We will all answer one day to God for how we have lived. Our works will be judged by God and not by other Christians. And the significance of our lives as Christians is thankfully not judged by other Christians, but by God. He is our master, and we are his servants, whether we're weak or strong. And God has received us as Christians, and so we should receive others. None of us deserves God's grace, but may we show that grace to those that God places in our path during the course of our time on earth. So let's move on. Verses 5 to 8. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And in this section, Paul deals with the observance of various days and then builds on what he's been saying about food and diet. In short, Paul urges his readers, and that includes us, to live unto the Lord, whilst duly respecting the genuinely held views of others who are also living unto the Lord. He'll pick it up again in verse 14, which we'll look at next time. But Paul may well have had the Sabbath in mind when he wrote this section. But there were also new moon festivals, as well as the feast days that were set out in the law that had great meaning for the Jewish people. But Gentiles are not mandated to observe these religious days and festivals. And where Scripture tells us to obey certain rules, then we should certainly do so. But if Scripture is silent, or if we are confronted with man-made rules, then obedience would be optional. But the goal is always to live unto the Lord in loving unity with each other. We should remember that Jesus completely fulfilled the law, but the law was given to Israel and not to other nations. So as believers, we are not obligated to keep the finer points of the law, firstly because Jesus fulfilled it, and secondly because I think most of us here are not Jewish. Except for the times when it's been repeated in the New Testament for us living in this age of grace. So as an example, Jesus reiterated that we shouldn't murder, we shouldn't steal, we shouldn't commit adultery. Those things abide forever because that predated the law. They postdate the law as well. But as Christians, we are not told to keep the Jewish feasts, but there's no law stopping us from doing so if we should choose to. We're told that the Feast of Tabernacles will be observed by everyone in the Messianic Kingdom, or the Millennium, but that's a rule for that period. The beauty of the Feasts of Israel, or the Feasts of the Lord that we have in the law, is that they all point to Jesus. That can't be a bad thing, can it? And they give a God-given pattern to the year that sets out the principles of salvation and of God's purposes for the ages. But they're not mandatory for us. But I guess it's not a bad thing to have seasons through the year that help us to keep ourselves focused on God and for his purposes for mankind. But in our freedom from observing various days and seasons mentioned here, we can sometimes miss out on the rhythm of the year that brings different emphases that draw us closer to God in the process. Now, we can, strong believers, may have different views on debatable subjects like this. But it's not loving and it's not pleasing to God for us to look down on such people who hold different views before the Lord. And in that regard, we should respect the conscience of our fellow Christians and do nothing that would damage that, because, as I said, our conscience is a powerful tool given by God to help to keep us from sin. And a believer's individual relationship with and accountability to God is of great importance, because it's through this that our walk with him grows. But having said that, we should draw a distinction between what is biblically commanded to us and those things that really are optional. I think it's worth looking at the issue of the Sabbath, because that's caused a lot of confusion in the church over the centuries. The Sabbath was given to Israel as part of the Mosaic law. It was a sign and the seal of the covenant that God made with Israel when the law was given, setting them apart from other nations. The Sabbath, biblically, has always been the seventh day of the week, Saturday. And actually, there's no biblical reason to change that to Sunday for the church era. Now, the church over the years has chosen to mark Sunday as special because it's generally held to be the day that Jesus rose from the dead and so conquered death. But we're not told anywhere in the Bible that it is a Christian Sabbath. In this church era, Christians are free to meet on any day of the week. Paul's comment in verse 5, when he says that another esteems every day alike. And over the years, Sunday's been the day when most Christians are free to meet together. So it's been more a matter of convenience, I guess, to hold services then. But our culture's changing. A lot of other events now happen on Sundays. So some people are busy. Some people are working. Our duty is to live our lives unto the Lord each day and not to point fingers at those who hold a different view. I think what is important is that we do meet together as Christians, and I believe we should make every effort to be at the main meetings of the church that God's placed us amongst, whenever that is. I think an example of the need to live our own lives unto the Lord is found in John 21 and 20 to 23. And this was just after Jesus had restored people. Remember that breakfast barbecue on the Lake Galilee after the resurrection? Peter was being restored after his denial of Jesus. And we read in verse 20, "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" It was at the supper that he said, "Lord, who is the one who betrayed you?" But Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" In other words, what about John? And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "If I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you?" Now the other disciple referred to there is John. And I think it's as if Jesus was telling Peter, "You follow me, John's my concern, not yours." So Peter was told he would end up being crucified. John wasn't. But each was responsible before God for how they lived their lives, how they responded. And what was the case for one wasn't necessarily the case for the other. For each one of us, our first priority is to live unto the Lord and follow him, and at the same time do nothing that would undermine or damage the faith of others. Individual accountability to the Lord in every area, in every experience of life, is essential for a believer. Each believer is seen by the Lord in both life and death, and is accountable to him alone, not to the other believers. And yet we do have a duty to our fellow believers not to damage their faith over debatable matters. So believers belong to him whether they live or die. And it's God who's in charge of our lives. He's in charge of our deaths as well. He knows how long we have on earth. But may all of us do what we can. We live our lives to be lived unto him and for his glory. So moving on in verses 9 to 13. "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore do not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in a brother's way." And as we look at verse 9, I think we shouldn't miss the flow of Paul's argument from the preceding few verses. So let's put those together, verses 7 to 9, where he says, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." And in this passage, as in any passage, I guess, the connecting words are important. He says "for" several times as he's moving from point to point to point. They flow one from the other. And Paul has been setting out the need for us to live unto the Lord in all things. And the first "for" in verse 7 flows from the idea that the things we as believers do are centered on the faith that we possess. So we could say that because that's so, number one, we neither live nor die to ourselves, but rather we exist for the Lord who has redeemed us. We don't live for ourselves. We live for the Lord. Two, as he is the Lord of both the living and the dead, then in both life and death, our conduct should be directed to him. And then three, because of these things, no matter what happens to us, either in life or death, we still belong to him. So then in verse 9, we can see it was for this all-encompassing state in which we live, that Christ died and rose again to life. And what would be the point of the cross if Christ were only the Lord of the dead? And what a sad state we would be in if he were only the Lord of the living, because we all die. And as Christians, we have a relationship with Jesus through life, through death, to eternity future. And it was Jesus who died and rose again to make it possible. So in the light of that, we can grasp the thrust of verses 10 to 12. Our whole existence as believers is lived unto the Lord in life and death. So why should we judge our fellow believers? Why also would we show contempt to look down on or despise those that we will spend eternity with? Why do anything that might damage their faith or their conscience or their walk with God? There's another four in verse 10, continuing the flow of Paul's argument, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And as we've seen before, the judgment seat for believers is not for sin. That's been dealt with on the cross. It's not an issue of salvation, but of rewards. Why should we risk reducing our rewards in heaven, which are all for the glory of God anyway, for the self-indulgence of judging our fellow believers? It's Jesus who is our judge, not ourselves. And we prepare for the judgment seat of Christ by making Jesus the Lord of our life now, by faithfully obeying him and serving him where he places us to serve, and by not judging others. And there's another four at the beginning of verse 11. For, as it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. That fact alone should cause us to have a healthy reverence for God, and then do all that we can to live for him, and also to help and encourage our fellow believers, rather than to judge them and damage their faith. So many Christians are far too effective at leaving debris behind them as they relate to others, rather than building the sweet fragrance of Jesus in the lives of those that we live and worship with. And in this verse, verse 12, Paul draws from Isaiah 45, and it's verse 23, but I've included on the screen verse 22 because it sets the context. And it says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. And as Paul says in his verse, as I live, and Isaiah says, I have sworn by myself, that shows that this bowing of every knee before the Lord is a definite event that will surely happen according to God's predetermined will. So that should mean that we should never live our lives carelessly before God. And then the connecting verse words continue in verse 12 when Paul says, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Paul expands on that in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, 9 to 11, where he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what is done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. God knows everything that every person thinks and does. He knows the motives behind our actions. And he looks for godliness in all things. This fact that we all give an account of ourselves before God is a reminder to us that he is the judge and not us. The only account that we will have to give before God is ourselves, not others. So let's live our lives so that it will be a good account, and in the process, we will help others to live out their faith. Finally, for today, Paul ends in verse 13 with another connecting word where he says, therefore, so it's in the light of what he's just said, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And obviously that refers to sisters as well. The issue is not just our own accountability before God regarding our rewards, but we are not to judge our fellow believers so that we don't put a stumbling block before them or a cause for them to fall. We are brothers and sisters in Christ together, and we should look out for each other's best interests. Over the years, I've known many Christians who've done the opposite. But true maturity in Christ includes being outward looking with a good and a wholesome purpose for the benefit of others. If we think we're better than others, or more mature than others, more godly than others, we're suffering from pride, and God hates that. If we think we are free from the constraints of limiting our diet, observing particular days, and we shout about it, others will get hurt. Equally, those who do have dietary concerns and limitations over what they may do or not eat or whatever, those who like to observe certain days as special, they also shouldn't be full of pride, because it's very easy for them to think, well, aren't I good? I do these things. But they don't. They might feel they're more holy than others. And they shouldn't be full of pride, and they shouldn't do anything to damage the faith or the conscience of others. We should all be acutely aware that the stumbling blocks that cause damage will be different for each person. So particular sensitivity is needed to avoid hurt and stumbling. Love and grace must be at the heart of all that we do in our fellowship together, because it's love and it's grace that saved us in the first place. From God's point of view, he showed that love. He showed that grace. That's not to say that we don't stand firmly on the truth that is clearly defined in Scripture. We must do that. But even when we do, it's to be done in love. But on debatable matters, we must never cause another person to stumble. Sin isn't just working against our own conscience. It's also sin if we try to make another person work against their conscience. And from what we've seen today, Paul has given some valuable teaching on how to maintain good relationships in the body of Christ, to avoid pride creeping in. And if we allow any pride to infiltrate us or the church, it will inevitably lead to friction and hurt, and that can sometimes take a long time to heal. We must guard our walk with God diligently. We must guard against pride, but we must also guard against judging others on non-essential issues so that we cause them to stumble in their faith. We must also guard against causing any disunity to arise in the body of Christ, because that brings no honour to God. It's not easy to do, and far too often Christians hurt each other. We're all fallible, we all fall, we all put our foot in it from time to time. But there can be far-reaching results from when we do fall down flat on our face. So my prayer today is that we all act in a way that will strive to build each other up, to encourage each other as we grow in our faith and serve him together. God has shown deep love to us in making salvation possible. Let's let that love mould the way that we live in fellowship with each other before God. And I look forward to seeing us being an even more united fellowship, an even more loving and grace-filled fellowship. I think we're doing fairly well, but there's always more to go. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this passage. It's a challenging one, and it's not the most easy to get our heads around. But Lord, we pray that the overriding message would be that we don't judge each other. We show grace, we show love, and we pray that you would help each one of us to go out of our way to build each other up, to give encouragement, to strengthen our fellow believers, and that we would walk uprightly and godly before you. For your glory, Lord, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.